The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 5, where we are wrapping up verses 3 and 4, and you will need your doctrine of suffering probably also. All right, as people believed in Jesus at the first advent, he would inform them of the realities that would await them in the angelic conflict. And, of course, the big thing that tripped them up was he told them that if you are going to be disciples of mine, you have to continue in my word, and that you would know the truth, and the truth would make you free. They took issue with this because they believed they were not in bondage, although they were in bondage to Rome at that very time. But failing to understand the spiritual import of this, they continued to live as spiritual slaves, even among those who had come to believe in him. So while we obviously want people to make the salvation adjustment first and foremost, everything stems from that. The fact is that there is far more to the Christian life than just simply the salvation adjustment. It is a matter of continuing with the Word of God throughout the course of your phase two, growing up spiritually, and of course laying hold of that which God has for the positive believer. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you're in fellowship. You either maintain this status called abiding by applying doctrine and walking in the truth, or after the fact, if you commit a personal sin, we have the rapid recovery system of rebound. 1 John 1:9, you can immediately be restored to fellowship upon simple confession of said sin. That is all it takes, and nothing could be simpler. So it's time to make sure you're where you need to be spiritually and in every other way so that you can profit from the teaching this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church and for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular region, recognizing that you continue to provide the truth at the very highest level for those that will avail themselves of it. We thank you for the great privilege of knowing you, knowing our eternal destiny, that we have a home in heaven, but beyond all that, knowing that if we continue to endure the sufferings of Christ in time and pay the price here as positive believers in the devil's world, that ultimately the rewards are going to far outweigh any sacrifices that we might have had to make. We recognize that these are just simply minor inconveniences in certain ways compared to the major glory that you have for those that love you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. All right, we're here dealing with the beginning, we might say, of the section in which Paul deals with Christianity as sort of a done deal. He deals with these people now in the sense that they are believers, addressing them really in some ways for the very first time. I mean, he's addressed them in the beginning of the letter, but now focusing on the fact that they share in this matter of justification by faith and as such have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of this comes through the Lord himself. It is his intermediary work, his mediatorship that is in view, and he stands as the go-between, the only mediator between God and man. And so one comes to God through Jesus Christ, or he does not come at all. Whatever else he may believe, if he does not enter through the door, I am the door, and if you do not enter through the door, well, then unfortunately you're not saved. And so he is the mediator of all of this, and he is the one through whom we have obtained our access or our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Again, very much Paul's ideas here are going to focus on the matter of spheres, that once you are in Christ, you are in that particular sphere, and that cannot change. All mankind, as it turns out, was in the sphere of Adam from the point of their physical birth. That is only changed at salvation. So he says we rejoice in this grace in which we stand, the sphere of grace. We have taken our stand. It is actually a perfect there. We continue to stand. And we boast or exult in the hope of the glory of God in sharing that final destiny, recognizing that justification does not only bring forgiveness of sins, it also brings the repudiation of God's wrath. God's wrath is no longer a factor for the believer. That is not his eternal destiny. As we saw there in Romans 2, Paul very much divides mankind into two types. Those who are seeking God's glory and who will be rewarded with life and the blessings of that, and those who do not. Those who pursue life some other way other than through the gospel. And he says, not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, our eternal future, but we also exult in or boast in the sphere of our tribulations or about our tribulations. The pressures we face in life, the things that are designed to, as we are going to see, using this analogy, to draw off the dross out of the character of the believer and to instill in him more firmly the character of Christ himself. This is the goal of spiritual growth, is conformity to his Son in his likeness. People are created in the image of God. They are not created in his likeness. You do not attain to the likeness of God until such time as you think like him, until such time as you function in the way he functions. I mean, absent, obviously, we don't have omniscience or omnipotence or other factors, but you will never act like God until you know how he thinks and until you are tuned into that. So we know that, again, because we know this participle here should be viewed as causal. This, by the way, is also in direct contrast to the way the world approaches life. The world does not rejoice about their problems. They do not rejoice over their inconveniences. They do not recognize that in them any good thing happens. To them, it is just a problem to get rid of. It is something to conquer and get past. There is no beneficial development in their character as they face these same tests you and I face. But if we apply doctrine to them, then there is development in our character. If we don't, we're just like our cosmic counterparts. We just fail the test and nothing good comes of it, other than maybe some discipline, hopefully that will get the believer's attention. But we know, because we know, we have a view here that the pressures of life, tribulation as it's called here, brings about a perseverance, this ability to stick with it, to hang in there. Many people are just simply face it quitters. That's all they are. They never complete anything. They quit. And the fact is they don't have what it takes in many cases. And of course this is one of the challenges that Jesus uttered and that we would reinforce. And that is you better count the cost before you set out on whatever it is you're doing. And in this case, the Christian life. That you better count the cost of what it may take in order to fully complete your course intact, with your integrity intact, and all of that. It may cost you many things. It may cost you everything. There's no guarantees. Believers have certainly lost their lives for their stand for Christianity. And while that may not be happening in our country at this point, number one, I don't necessarily rule it out, but even if it doesn't, the fact is there are other prices to be paid. It may not cost you your life. It may cost you just what you have in this life, rather than being, you know, physically killed or anything. So we have perseverance. We know that tribulation, these pressures in life, if, and what's not stated here, of course, this is not true certainly at the just the blank fundamental level. Pressures in life do not make people better. They only make them better if they apply doctrine to them. There is a sense in here in which Paul has left out a link, but obviously I think he knows his readers should understand this link, and that is knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance if we apply under it. Again, if we don't, well, then all it does is just another irritation another problem in life we try to shed ourselves of. And perseverance, again, hupomone, the verb here, the noun, literally means to abide under, and it means to be able to hang in there under your tests. And we all have different ones, and sometimes they can change even in the course of your life. Some tests God may alleviate for you, some He may not. Some tests may be momentary. They may last just days, hours. Some tests may last for years. You just don't have any idea. And so we have to be committed to this principle of applying doctrine to the things in life that we don't find to be pleasant, or that are not in fact pleasant. Even if we don't find them to be pleasant, they may not in fact be. And perseverance develops proven character. Again, works out the verb katergazomai, means to bring something to a completion or a result, to achieve something. And perseverance, and the verb governs all of these nouns here. It's just a very nominal sentence in the Greek, because he has not chosen to repeat the verb. Patience, perseverance, works out proven character. And as you face the test, and as you stand your ground, and as you apply doctrine to the various issues of life, then a quality is developed within you of character that you will stand the ground. You will stand the test. If you cave to the test, if you panic, freak out, play the Exodus generation, and all of that, well, nothing good comes out of that but discipline. That's all. And eventually, of course, if a believer lives under that long enough and doesn't clean up their act, well, then the discipline becomes sin unto death, and there's no recovery from that one. So, proven character, people who have stood the test of time, who can be counted on, who have qualities that you know you can trust. And out of all of this, out of our proven character, as this righteousness of God is formed in us through the principle, the dynamic of sound doctrine, the Holy Spirit, the providential leading of God, and these types of things, as we grow, then this produces Christ-likeness, which is proven character. And this produces, again, hope. We have hope of reward for applying under our testing, knowing that in between the link, in between hope and happiness is trouble. That doesn't sound counterintuitive. But we're rejoicing, as he says, about our troubles, because we know that there is a beneficial effect to these things if properly handled. If not properly handled, then again, they don't accomplish anything. They just put pressure on the believer, and he fails the test, fails to stand his ground. No patience is developed. No character is developed. And it's very likely, guess what, you may get that test again. And again, and again. And again, so one of the things about tests is you want to have sort of a mental attitude that, hey, I want to pass them. I really want to pass them, if nothing else, just so I don't have to take them again. I mean, that's one good reason. Obviously, there's the beneficial reasons of patience, proven character, and hope. But then there's the negative aspect of some tests are just not pleasant. And if I have a choice, I would just as soon get past that test to where sort of it's not a test. And again, this is all worked out up here. This is where it's all fought, where, how you view it, how you think about it. So we were looking at this matter of proven character, of testing metals, and let's pick up here with point 46, rather. The dokimazo, this is the noun, dokime, is found there in our text. Is the noun that is translated proven character. And again, the verb had a sort of transition that it went through, and it starts out meaning to test something for the purpose of approving it. And then it comes to mean the test itself, and then it comes to mean one who has passed the test, one who has stood the test and is of proven value. So the verb family here of words in 46 is significant in that it was regularly used for testing metals to see if they were genuine or not. And 47, in that regard, the pressures of life serve as the crucible in which the metal, your faith, is heated. i.e. tested. Heat, fire, scorching wind, these types of metaphors are used in the scripture to describe various forms and levels of testing. Even storms, in that parable of the two builders, one built his house on the rock and one built his house on the sinkhole, oh my. Guess what? Both houses are experienced the storms, i.e. the pressures of life, that test the structural integrity, but only one house survives. So as with metals, when heated beyond a certain point, the impurities are released and may be drawn off, leaving the pure metal. And I think we were up to, I think we looked at those first two. I think we were up to Proverbs 17:3. I think we looked at those others. We did. Okay. Thank you. 17:3 here. The refining pot is for silver, and the furnace is for gold. But the Lord tests the hearts. In other words, he's like a metal assayer who wants to find out what kind of character, what kind of quality he's dealing with. Now, it's not as though God doesn't already know what you're made out of. He does. He knows exactly what you're made out of. But we don't know what you're made out of. And it's yet to be shown in the angelic conflict what you're made out of. And you get one shot at it this lifetime. This is what we call life. You get one shot at it on this earth to demonstrate your quality and your character. And then as to whether or not that's of any value to God. Because ultimately those who demonstrate, stand the ground, pass the tests, and all, and are faithful to, in all of this process. And this is a lifelong process. This doesn't just happen once or twice. It goes on all the time. And it's repeated. And the ones who stand their ground, who demonstrate what they have, well, they've made their mark in the angelic conflict. And when they have this patience and proven character and all of that, this sets up a rewardable situation. You're applying the principles of God's word, and God knows what you are, but he's letting you show it and prove it. And that's what is rewardable. See, no one can argue with what's done. They may not like what's done. They may not agree with what's done, but they can't say it wasn't done. And so this is the value of life. We get to demonstrate what we are. And at the end of it all, if you have this sort of, again, this patience and this proven character in the analogies as seen in the parables, then you're up for greater rewards. You stood the test. You were faithful in your niche. And you come and reign over 10 cities. Oh, you stood the test and you were faithful in your niche. You didn't have quite the opportunity, maybe, or you didn't have quite the wherewithal, or maybe you didn't make quite as good of applications, but you did well enough that the Lord would say, you come and rule over 5 cities. And then to some believers, he's going to say, take what they have away from them and just leave them alone, essentially. And those are the people who are going to bomb out at the Bema Seat. And that's going to be ugly. It's very difficult to even get across because I don't know what is going to be the long-term effect on these people that go into heaven as just morons. I mean, just have no idea of any doctrine whatsoever. And haven't applied, haven't, you know, done hardly anything with what they have. Maybe they started out okay and then they fizzled. We know that there are believers like that from the parables. What is their niche going to be like? I don't know. But I don't want to concern myself too much with that anyway. I want to concern myself with what's the niche going to be like for the one who made it, who made the applications and grew up. Also see Isaiah 48:10. So we have, again, this opportunity we call life. It is a stewardship. It has been given to us freely. But God makes it plain in his word, there will be an accounting for how you use it. And both things are true. I've gotten into arguments with people who say, well, if life's a stewardship, then he can't judge you for it. Well, yes, he can. And he makes it plain. I mean, reading Proverbs, if you get nothing out of Proverbs, you ought to get depressed. But if you get nothing else out of Proverbs, you ought to get the fact that God tests people, that this world isn't always, you know, everything it's supposed to be cracked up to be and all of that. And that you got one shot at it. But the big overriding thing that Solomon says repeatedly in there is let him enjoy his life. Let a person enjoy life. Well, so how are we to enjoy life? This becomes one of the fundamental questions, which Solomon doesn't fully answer. I mean, he does at the end of the book when he says, obey the Lord, fear God and keep his commandments, and all of that. I mean, that sort of sums up how you're going to enjoy life. But he gives hints and tips along the way. But one is, you've got to be willing to recognize that life is a gift, that God gives life. And he says in there, I don't know how many times he says it, but you'll see the phrase repeated, it is a gift of God. And so some say, well, if it's a gift, then he can't judge you for how he uses it. Yeah, he can. He's God. Now, from a human level, we can't do that. We can't give you a gift, say, okay, here's $50. I give you $50 today, and then judge you on how you use it. We don't do that. See, we don't give with strings attached. Well, God doesn't give with strings attached, but life is so valuable that it has to be accounted for. And so we get a shot in this world, and we get a chance to grow up spiritually. We get a chance to excel, and we'll either take it or we won't. Isaiah 48:10, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you and in the furnace of affliction. And so God says, I'm well aware of your niche. I know exactly how to test. And by the way, I know where you live. I know what's important to you. I know how to get you. I know how to bother you. I know how to, I know where your buttons are, how to push them. Not that God's malicious in all of this. That I don't want to imply that. But that he does know exactly where every one of us lives. And knows exactly how to deal with us. Well, 48, in a similar fashion, the pressures of this life serve to bring forth the weaknesses and failures of the believer. When one continually responds to the testing with faith rest, those weaknesses are overcome. And the result is a believer of dependable character. And again, as you will find, we have what I like to call a good news, bad news situation with the sin nature. The good news is that if you apply doctrine towards this thing, this monster within, and overrule it, and apply towards the pressures of life, you're going to find that certain things become easier because things are just easier for you. Because you've conquered that area at a certain level. You may not have fully conquered it, but you'll be able to look back in a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, and say, you know, I used to have a real problem with sin in that area. But over the course of time, God has gradually, I've realized, you know, I just don't want to do that much anymore. And the sin loses its luster, and it should, because sin in itself is only destructive. That's all it can ever be. It only brings one forth of one thing, that is death. Separation in all of its forms. From everything from temporal, believer out of fellowship, to eternal separation in the lake of fire. But all of this comes out of the sin nature. Spiritual death, separation from God at the point of birth, is the lot of all people. And that comes right there, as a result of the sin nature. Out of the sin nature comes the spiritual death. And we all get it. And so, we have the opportunity to faith rest these things. And if you do, as you work on this, you'll find success. You'll find that the tests become easier. You'll find that your character is more dependable. You'll find that you're not as flaky. One of the things you hopefully figure out when you first get on sound doctrine is I got a lot of goofy thinking that I got to deal with. And of course, that's the pastor's job. And part of this, I think, again, I say the pastor's job, but just remain faithful to the text and it will deal with all of this stuff. And God knows, you know, where the people are, where everybody's at and all of this. So, and then in the long term, I will tell you there are will sins that you may fight and 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 fight. Fight, and still never really get on top of. They're both kinds. I'd like to see the fundies, the holy rollers, they'll teach you, oh, well, you just won't want to sin anymore, and you're going to finally beat it all. You won't. You will not. And we're going to see in Romans 7 strongly, Paul denounces in his experience any idea that the sin nature is anything other than what we have defined it as to be. And we're going to define it even more as we go. So again, you will find that as you do this. On the other hand, when a person, point 49, does not orient properly to the pressures of life, he simply remains immature and untrustworthy. Each believer must come to grips with the fact that the pressures of life will either make one bitter or make one better. Those are your two choices. You're either going to, and I mean, obviously there are some variations on those themes, but largely those are the ways you're going to go. You're either going to pass the test or you're going to fail it. And you're going to fail it miserably under your sin nature, kicking and screaming, cursing God for why he's allowed this in your life, questioning his love, his integrity, and believers have all done these things. I've done it. I presume every other believer's done it. Under the pressures of the test, you can wonder, what in the world is God doing? And as we see, the advantage we have with the completed canon of Scripture, we can look at the book of Job and we can say, well, we don't always know what God's doing. And we certainly don't know what our enemies are doing. We really don't know what they are doing. But we certainly know that they are busy. They will do that. Well, 50, there is no doubt that God observes the character of each believer. Those that manifest faithfulness under pressure are those that God will trust with the weightier aspects of his plan, both temporal and eternal blessings. Luke 16. And so, again, if people, I don't know, I've always aspired, anything I did, I think I was instilled, you know, my parents, particularly my father, instilled in me, if you're going to do something, do it right. Don't waste your time, he would call it, half-assing things. And that's a good word for it. That's about how some people approach life. And the fact is, that never gets it done. And Jesus has talked about this in that how you approach this, what you bring to the table, is basically going to determine in some level what you get out of it. And so the believer that brings 50%, 60%, well, they're not to expect any more than that. The law of sowing and reaping governs these factors as well. And so if a person doesn't, I want to excel at what I do. I don't go to the study and say, all right, Lord, I just want to know the bare minimum of what's here. Don't trouble me at the details. I mean, just give me enough to where I can, you know, kind of keep these people happy so they don't fire me. And then, you know, and we'll just kind of slide by. We'll call it super surfing through Romans or something. And we won't cover it in any detail or deal with any of the issues, but I'll do a good enough job to be credible. I don't want to be credible. I don't want to be adequate. I want to be excellent. And if you don't approach the Christian life with that view, you're not going to succeed long term. If you approach anything in life without that view, you're not going to succeed at it, most likely. It seems to me that you don't. Well, Luke here, 16, 10 through 12. Oops, that's 15. That doesn't work. He who is faithful. And in all of this, he talks about, and this is a parable of this guy who's been, shall I say, the bad pastor. He's not really a pastor. He's a steward in this household. But he's called a manager. But he wasn't really doing his job. And not only was he not doing his job, he was apparently freely using his boss's wherewithal for his own benefit. A lot of places just don't smile on that. They really don't smile on you stealing stuff from the office. They don't want you feeling free to take their stuff and take it home and use it for what you want. They pretty much want their stuff as theirs. And this guy is no exception to that. But his boss finds out about it. And he calls him in, verse 2, and says, what's this I hear about you? You give an accounting of your management, your stewardship, for you can no longer be the steward. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. Well, at least he's got some norms and standards. He didn't mind stealing from his boss. We usually call that embezzling. He didn't mind stealing from him, but he doesn't want to beg. Well, those are standards, I guess, but not good ones. I know what I'll do. I'm going to screw him around again. I'm going to make sure that when I get out of here, not only will he end up footing the bill for this, but that I'm going to be taken care of. So I will make friends with all the people that owe him money by cutting them deals. And so that's what he does. He calls them in and cuts them deals. He said, how much do you owe my master in verse 5? He said, I owe him 100 measure of oil. He said, take your bill, sit down and write that you only owe 50. Oh, so I don't know what 100 measures of oil cost. Let's say they cost $500. So he basically, this guy's now into him for $250 and he knows it. Just pick whatever the dollar figure of it would have been. So he's got now a buddy that owes him $250, and he can call that little, you know, I might need a favor from you someday. And, he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, take your bill and write 80. And he's not even consistent with what he does. But I assume this is also part of his deal to try to cover his tracks. And so his master praised the unrighteous manager in verse 8. Now, you might think, well, he will really be mad about this. Well, I'm sure he didn't like it. But what he did recognize is that this guy was really pretty shrewd. He really handled himself pretty well, given his situation and the fact that he didn't want to work and he didn't want to beg. So he had to figure something else out. Now, you're not probably, you can't imagine he's going to get a good recommendation to go apply for another manager's job somewhere. Oh, I want to be, you know, I would like to manage your funds. Madoff, Bernie? Yes. No, this guy's going to have a bad reputation. I mean, his boss is not going to recommend him to anybody. Especially if he knows he was cheating and stealing from him. He had acted shrewdly. He said, the sons of this age, he's talking about cosmic unbelievers, are smarter about some things than believers are. And that's what he's talking about here. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And what he's saying is here, this is another exhortation essentially to take your finances and use them for the dissemination of God's plan. Again, you have to figure out what you want to do in that regard. First of the year's coming up, it's always a good time to sit back and reconsider. What am I doing? If I'm doing 10%, well, maybe I can do 11. Maybe I can do 12. Whatever. Think about it. You can pray about it. Seek God's will in the matter. And because you're using, he calls it here, unrighteous wealth. And why is it unrighteous wealth? Well, it's earned in the devil's world. It's paper money. It's not really going to be valuable for very long. And ultimately, the real wealth is found in eternity. The real wealth is found in the spiritual wealth of God's kingdom. And that money, dollars, fives, tens, twenties, hundreds, fifties, won't matter then. And he says, take that money now. And you can essentially set up a savings account in heaven where you deposit regularly to that account. And, of course, you have to do all this by faith because God's not sending out any receipts. God doesn't worry about that. You just have to believe that he knows and keeps track of what believers are doing in fellowship and will reward us. And I say, he says, he who is faithful in a very little thing is also faithful in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also unrighteous in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous money, who will entrust the true riches to you? And the true riches in life, the true value, is not found in money. Even if you have a lot of it, that's not life. That many people think it is, but it's not. Also here, Luke 19:17. And this is the parable we talked about. A nobleman, in verse 12, went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself, and then returned. The nobleman is Jesus Christ. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that those slaves to whom he had given the money be called so that he might know what business they had done. Here comes your accounting day of reckoning. The first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. He said, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities. And the second came, said, your mina has made 5. And he said, you are to be over 5 cities. And another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I put away in a handkerchief. That was really well thought out, wasn't it? Now, let's assume the master didn't give him the money just for him to hide. Did any of these slaves, when they saw this, say to themselves, I mean, realistically, would you have said this to yourself? I tell you, I'm leaving town. I'm going to leave you $500. You take it and work with it until I get back. You don't know when I'm coming back either, by the way, so you better be ready. And so you say immediately to yourself, I should hide this. Nobody in their right mind thinks that. This person's an idiot. And he deserves what he doesn't get. Because he is an idiot. Nobody in their right mind thinks like this guy articulates here. At least not anybody I've ever met. I mean, that's not what any of the financial planners tell me. Oh, just put your money in a handkerchief. No, put it in this or that and, you know, invest wisely. Gain, you know, you're not going to get any interest from it. He could have at least put it out at interest, though. He could have done that. Could have bought a CD with it, that as it were. He said, well, I put it away because I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. And you take up where you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man? Then why didn't you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. And then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. And I tell you, to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does not have shall be taken away. So this slave, as we might say, using in the analogy here in the parable, this slave essentially enters heaven not under the approbation of his Lord, under his disgust. Now he gets in, but not because God's pleased with him, certainly. He gets to heaven there, but he's immediately denigrated in front of everybody. And said, well, you know, this guy's worthless. So take his stuff away from him. So how this plays out, again, what this means in terms of the big scheme of things, I don't know. We'll have to wait and see that all play out. Philippians 2, 19 through 22. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. So I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. But you know of his proven worth, that he served me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. And St. Timothy here serves as an example, phase two example, of the kinds of things we're talking about. But 51, while all believers are important to God, in John 21:15 he uses the term lambs, which would be the youngest, most vulnerable of the flock, the newly borns. The believer that has stood the test becomes a real demonstration of the power of the gospel, which is ultimately designed to formulate the character of Christ in the believer. Ephesians 4:15. The believer, the mature believer, is a force in the angelic conflict that the immature or new believer is not. They are not at all, number one, the force, just period in general. The force that the adjusted believer is, who can weather the storms and stand the ground. 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Jesus Christ. And ultimately, of course, this is a part of our imitation of God. But how are you going to imitate God? Again, unless you think like him, you can't act like him. You have to think like him first. 52, as the believer continues to exhibit faith in the midst of his pressures and testings, his proven character leads to the final matter of hope. And 53, as one applies the doctrine to the pressures and tests of life and passes those tests through faith rest, he will become increasingly aware of God's support through the Holy Spirit. Now, we haven't got quite to that yet, but that's going to be in our next verse we cover, back in Romans 5:5. And he talks about this, that hope doesn't disappoint us or leave us ashamed because of the subjective reality that we have an experience, an internal subjective experience with the love of God that, again, the immature believer and the negative believer and the unbeliever don't have. That this is reserved for those who will make the adjustments, who will fight the fight, who have demonstrated proven character. And hope doesn't disappoint us. Why? Because we have an internal witness within the ministry of the Holy Spirit that God is serious about SG3. That is, in fact, part of the reason for the giving, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, was, again, a down payment on your SG3, on your reward. To say that, okay, God says, okay, I'm serious about providing all this eternal glory, and I will demonstrate you by giving you a taste of that glory now in the person of the Holy Spirit, as he will indwell you, and you will have a relationship with him. That is, again, we recognize it's subjective. It's different for every believer. But it's there for the advancing believer. This is a part of our comfort and encouragement in time to continue on. I have the sense, well, you know, God the Holy Spirit's like, yeah, okay. God's with me. He knows what he's doing. And all I have to do is kind of go along for the ride at some level. Well, as he applies through this, he becomes increasingly aware. 54, he will not exhibit some superficial optimism that does not take into account the realities of his sufferings. Rather, he will develop a confident assurance that the God who has supported and sustained him through his testing, that is, if he doesn't deliver the believer from it, he can obviously just keep the test on and get you through it, which is developing this character, or he can deliver you completely from the test. I don't know what God's will is in many of these matters. I understand. I mean, I know enough about individuals to know that various ones of you face various tests. But I don't always know the result or the answer or what God's will is in the deal. I mean, I can have some general senses from the Bible. But in specific instances, it's hard for me to know. People say, "What's?" You know, I've had people do it over the years. I don't have it so much anymore. But people go, I'd like you to tell me what to do. I wish I could. Sometimes I wish I could, but I can't. I don't always know. I mean, if I have an idea, I'll give you it, but I may not even have an idea. Depends on what God wants out of you. Well, 55, this brings the matter full circle. As Paul once again focuses on the matter of hope that comes to the believer by virtue of his justification by faith. 56, although it can include phase two blessings and deliverances, the term hope primarily refers to the future. It focuses most specifically on the fact that the believer will not be subject to the wrath of God. That our future does not entail wrath, it entails glory. And those are wildly different things, obviously. Much more then, he says, having now been justified by his blood, we've been declared righteous by means of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our faith in that fact. We shall be saved, we shall be delivered from the wrath of God through him. And of course, the argument Paul's going to use again is one of a fortiori, which argues with greater force. If he saved us and he did all this when we were his enemies, we hated him, there was a sin barrier between us and all of that, hostile, alienated in mind, dead in trespasses and sins. This is the pre-salvation state. And if God intervened for the person in that circumstance, what will he do for his friends? If he did this for his enemies, what will he do for his friends? And that's what we are yet to see. There, 5:9, saved from the wrath of God. 57, the believer's hope for the future also includes phase three, blessings of reward, which will be comprised of personal vindication, praise, glory, and honor. Again, you can see the doctrine of vindication, but to sum it up, the doctrine of vindication says don't pursue vindication in time. Let God vindicate you. Let God take your side. Let God prove your point. Let God step in and do it. And the final vindication that comes at the bema seat, that's the one that's really going to matter. When God tells my enemies to come and bow down at my feet, that will be cool. When God says, well done, and pats me on the head, that will be cool. That will be what it's all about, in fact. And I don't think until you are there and until you experience that. And getting these rewards from one who suffered mightily in the angelic conflict, infinitely in fact, in the angelic conflict, from God the Son, who's walked in your shoes, who's been there, has been through it all, and when he says, okay, yeah, you pass muster, well, then that'll mean something. People like to have praise of other people. They like to people to, you know, pump them up, I guess, so they feel better about themselves and all of that. And just wait for God to do it. Just, you know, you don't have to have people's approval. If I got up every morning and worry about, do I have everybody's approval? I don't even think about it. All I need is God's approval. I mean, it's not like I'm not aware of other people. I mean, I am, but the reality is all I need is God's approval. And if I've got that, I'm okay. Whatever anybody else may think. So 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, he talks about the coming rapture in which we rejoice, this great deliverance we're waiting for, of which no man knows the hour or the day or the week or the month or the year. Let me spell all that out. And since we have to live in sort of this state of suspense, I mean, we just do, then we have to, we can focus on that deliverance, and we can rejoice in it, but we also have to realize, okay, well, many things could happen between here and there. I could die. That would be the biggest one that could happen. But other than that, between here and there could be, let's say it could be another 50 years. I don't think it'll be that long, but people have been expecting the rapture since the 80s. And I mean expecting it seriously. Doing, quote, all the numbers to make it fit. Well, guess what? I found out you can't make the numbers fit because we aren't given numbers for the rapture. I don't think God wants anybody to know. I'm sure of it, in fact. And when I read Paul carefully, I don't think Paul expected the rapture necessarily in his time, because Paul would have known certain doctrines. He would have known, for instance, the rapture couldn't happen before the fall of Jerusalem. The rapture couldn't happen before the prophecy about Peter, that Peter was going to be crucified. And that didn't happen until like the mid-60s, early to mid-60s, somewhere in there. Jerusalem didn't fall until 70 AD. We also know there were other prophecies that were uttered which would lead one to believe that the rapture, I think for the believers that knew it wasn't going to be in that time. But no one knows a specific time other than a general time frame. And of course, I think Paul would have known, well, the general time frame is still future. But what's he going to tell believers? Forget about the rapture? It's not going to happen to you? I don't think that would be very encouraging. You know, don't you guys worry about the rapture at all. I mean, because that's what would have been recorded in the scripture then. And obviously from certain other factors, chronological factors and other deals in the Bible, we can have a general idea of when the rapture is going to be. Not a specific, but a general. And so we're happy about that. We look forward to that. And if you live in that generation, of course, you even more so look forward to it as you see the day approaching. But he says, we rejoice about this, but you now you've been distressed through various trials, so that the proving of your faith may be found. The rest is parenthetic here. May be found to result in praise and glory and honor. Now, again, what these authors don't always say, and you can't say at every point, is if you apply the doctrine to your test. They expect believers to know this, that if you apply the doctrine and you pass the test, your faith is proved, we might say, then it will result in personal praise. Again, whatever share of the overt glory that God lives in, and I'm talking the splendor, the majesty, the brightness, all of that, whatever that is, your share in that, and then honor, your personal reputation throughout eternity. That you'll be looked at as a believer that paid the price, that made it, you will be held in high regard. I believe fully some of the things lead me to believe at any rate. I mean, I don't know that I would 100% say I get up, I can prove this doctrinally. But there are things in Revelation that lead me to believe that there are certain blessings that are going to be reserved for certain elite believers that other people aren't going to get. That white stone is one of those things that leads me to believe that because of the way it was used in ancient history. But again, you have to sort of try to factor in the isagogics of the Roman world with principles that are going to be 2,000 years down the road. But one of the reasons why stones like that were given was it was a sort of a VIP card. And, you know, like if you walk up to the club, and you, let me say, me and Chet walk up to the club, we say, let us in. And there's, you know, a bouncer there, and they got the velvet rope and all of that. And, you know, are you on the list? Probably not. Probably not. But if Dwayne Wade walks up, or LeBron, says they want to go in the club, guess what? They're getting in. Why? Because they've got some celebrity status that we don't have. Now, Chet may have it. I don't. I don't know how popular he actually is. But the point is that there are believers, it looks like to me, that are going to have certain blessings. There may be certain places that are only reserved for certain people that you can't get into them if you didn't pay the price. How that'll all work out, again, so much of this is really mysterious. We don't know. But it appears, you know, when he says, I'm going to give you a name that only you and I know, well, what's the point of all that? If it's not something that's unique, if it's not something, it's obviously unique and personal, I don't think there's any doubt about that. But what would be the point of having this sort of VIP stone, we call it a stone, or a VIP card? Well, the reason for having a VIP card is to flash it to get into where you want to go, or to get certain perks that you would get. There are certain high rollers that go to Vegas and they never spend a penny on lodging or food or anything, but they gamble the hell out of their money. Now, they will end up probably spending way more than they would have had they just rented the room. But that's another situation altogether. But they're recognized by certain people. And once they go there, they're comped everything. They get tickets to shows, they, you know, all of this. Why? Because they're VIPs. And if people in this world are VIPs, what makes us think that heaven won't be the same way in some ways? That there are going to be people up there who are, you know, obviously the apostles are singled out. He said, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I take that as a millennial issue, but that's clearly pretty well singled out. And then even in going into the eternal state, the apostles' names are on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. So they, to me, obviously, I think they're going to maintain a VIP status for all eternity. Well, I wouldn't mind sharing in that. And is God fair to say, well, okay, you didn't live in the first century, so you can't get any of these kinds of rewards? No, he doesn't say that at all. There's nothing in the Bible that says, oh, by the way, this is only available to certain people. Only certain believers can apply in this area. I mean, obviously, things like martyrdom, we don't have any control over that, or even if it's happening in our world, we don't really have any control over it. But obviously, martyrs are up for pretty great reward, assuming they were completing their course and doing it right. And but just because you're not martyred, does that mean you shouldn't share in some of the great blessings of heaven for sacrifice in time? I think you will. I think that's the whole point. So again, we have here a promise to us, praise and glory and honor. And 58, as the believer applies faith in the midst of his pressures and testing, he is regularly producing divine good. This glorifies God in time. This pleases God. The righteousness of God is being formed within us as we do this. And laying up SG3, treasure for the future. Matthew 6, 19 and 20. And of course, this is what we are exhorted to do. Once more, I had to break it again, but we mentioned it in passing. There's a lot of said about money in here. And this is another one of those verses about money. And so we try to, again, keep a balance on this. We don't try to beat people to death over money. But on the other hand, we can't soft pedal it and say, well, don't worry about applying, because that'd be short service. That'd be doing a disservice to you. Oh, you don't need to apply in this area. Sure you do. You can apply in every area. Do not store up for yourselves. This is actually the negative may with a present imperative, and it can be translated, stop storing up treasures for yourself on earth. Where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. What's important to people? If SG3 is your goal, your motivation, it'll be reflected in your life. And if it's not, if other things are really your goal, your motivation, where your heart is, it'll be evident where your heart is as life goes on. You'll show it. We show, ultimately, again, we all show what we're made of. 1 Timothy also 6, 19. And in context, this verse, I believe, is the one directed to the, quote, rich. But again, what we have to be careful of is what constitutes rich. Well, what constitutes rich to one person may not constitute rich to another. If you have an abundance, if you have more than you need, you're rich. You say, well, I only got $30 in savings. Well, you're still better off than some people. And if all of this is true, and again, the unbelievers out there, they better hope this is the rapture generation, a bunch of them. Because, I mean, if what I hear on the news is correct, they are woefully unprepared for retirement. That there is at least half of the people headed for retirement who don't have a thing saved at all. Well, that's not going to be good if they have to retire. So rich is, again, this is a relative term. We understand this. But it talks about doing good, to be rich in good works, verse 18. To be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Again, what we have here in our time and history as we live, we are experiencing life. But there is a higher and a greater quality of life that's reserved in heaven for those who really make the sacrifices, who are willing to pay the price now, defer their satisfaction or whatever, whatever we shoot for, goals, our own agenda, put it aside and say, you know, I'm gonna put mine aside. I'm gonna go in favor of something bigger here, something better, and then see what God does. God honors that. He's gonna honor that. So again, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation, so that they can have what really constitutes life, life in a resurrection body. Can you imagine living forever? Life in a resurrection body, and you really have no regrets. I mean, you're just up there enjoying the hell out of it. It couldn't get any better. That every day you get up and it's literally better than the day it was before. As it were, I don't even know if we'll sleep, but it says there's no night there. Sleeping might be tough. I don't know if we'll need to. Resurrection body, there's no indication you'd even need to sleep. But as it were, every day you get up, I mean, it's like this endless vacation that you never have to go home from. Hasn't everybody wanted one of those? How many times have you gone on vacation and thought, I hope the rapture occurs before I have to go back to work? Well, heaven can be better than that. Let's put it that way. Okay, well, our time is all but gone. We will stop there. Have the doctrine of suffering for tomorrow night, and we will be ready to dive into the fun. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.